Meeting, Rosemary. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts to His Word. Father, again, we come before You recognizing that You are the God of glory. You are the Savior who met the woman at the well, who was despised by her peers, by her community, and You talked religion. You talked about life and relationships. You talked about things that she was afraid to deal with, and You told her about the greatest priority of all, which is to worship, to worship. He said to her, the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. And Lord, remind us again as we come to sing songs, as we come to read scriptures, and as we listen to the Word of God, that we are doing that with a posture of humility and worship. We long to be true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Give us a heart after Your own heart, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been doing a series on David, a man after God's own heart. And today, I want to talk to you about a heart that God sees. A heart that God sees. When you feel forgotten and pushed aside, God sees your heart. So many people feel like a lighthouse that is off the main thoroughfare of the shipping lanes. It still has light, still has a point of prominence, and yet it's lost connection and wasted potential. You might be there today feeling like, I feel so insignificant in this world. I feel like I don't have a purpose. I feel forgotten, pushed aside. I feel that loss of connection and wasted potential. Maybe you're there today. You look at David by way of comparison. Here's David, tending sheep, which was, by all accounts, the most menial of tasks given to that particular era and tribal communities. Tending sheep was it's not your career path, let's put it that way. It's like the lowest spot on the totem pole. And here's David. He's out there tending sheep. And when Samuel comes, as Rosemary was reading, to choose a new king, oh, well, hey, don't worry about David. He's not even on the Richter scale. He's invisible. He tends sheep. He's just a kid. He has no value. He has no significance. He has no importance. Don't worry about David. Look at these fine sons. I got eight sons, but seven sons who are hunk-a-chunk, big men, handsome, strong, dynamic, charismatic, gifted. I've got these sons, and they're impressive. Don't worry about David. Are you feeling like a lighthouse outside of active shipping lanes? Lost connection, wasted potential? God sees your heart. God notices. He knows exactly where you are. He knows the hurt. He knows those feelings of insecurity and insignificance. He knows what's transacting in your life. He notices, and He cares. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says, "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." Let me ask you a question this morning. Is your heart fully committed to Him? And if you were to do an inventory and you were to say, okay, these are my priorities, being honest, where would you put your affection for Christ? Where would you establish your priorities? Is Jesus kind of somewhere down on the list? We used to sing a chorus when I was in Sunday school. It was, "Jesus, others, and you." What a wonderful way to spell joy. Well, it gives you kind of a priority. Where does Jesus fit in your list of priorities? Did you know that God holds you as a priority in His heart? And if God had a refrigerator, He'd have a picture of you on the front door. He holds you as a priority. But you know, he holds his son as the highest priority of all. And Christ has attained that place of glory because of his obedience, because of his shed blood, because of his body given for you and for me. God's looking for hearts that truly know him and love him. Jesus rebuked the religious community of that day. He said, "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." God isn't about recruiting religious people. It's not about that. It's not how many times did you go to church? How many times did you go to prayer meeting? Are you in the choir? Are you teaching Sunday school? It's not about that. It's about knowing him and having him as your highest priority. We sing that song, "All for Jesus." All for Jesus. Is he your highest priority? Do you love him? We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Here's a three-point summary of 1 Samuel 16. And this is where God directs Samuel to anoint David as Israel's next king. The first point is, in verses 1 through 5, is God chooses a new king. Now, this is really important. Who's doing the choosing? Who's doing the choosing? Well, it's God. God does the choosing. You know, the doctrine of election and the doctrine of God's sovereignty are predominant themes throughout Scripture. And they're really important themes. I know it sounds complicated, but it's not. It just means that God is God, and he makes choices at all levels of our human existence. And he also allows the prince of this air, the prince of this world, which is Satan, to have a limited amount of freedom for a limited amount of time. Even evil, not part of God's will. The Bible says, if anyone is tempted, let him not say he's tempted of God. But he's given the prince of the air, Satan, a limited amount of power for a limited amount of time. And God says that he can even take evil and use it for his glory and for our good. It's hard to believe. Romans 8:29 says, "For God causes all things to work together for good for those that love him and are the called according to his purpose." How does he do that? He does it through sovereign power. And what's the goal? What's the point? It's to change us into the likeness of Jesus, to give us hearts that truly know him and love him. God chooses a new king. The doctrine of God's sovereignty asserts that God is the ultimate ruler of the universe with a predetermined plan and purpose for all of humanity. What was God's purpose? Jesus summed it up this way. He said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." All through the Old Testament scripture, the prophetic plan has been to redeem a lost humanity. That's why you see the thousands and thousands of Old Testament sacrifices. They were symbols. They were types. They were a shadow of things to come, which was the spotless Lamb of God. Can you think of all those bulls and rams and sheep and lambs being sacrificed? Thousands upon thousands upon the altar. It was trying to make a point, pictorially, graphically, powerfully, that we need redemption from our sin, and that God was going to send a one-time, for all time sacrifice to be the ultimate payment for our transgressions. The Lamb of God, Jesus. We celebrate that today. He came to seek and to save the lost. The Bible says that we're all lost. We were all lost. The Bible says there's no one that seeks after God. We would like to think that we're the ones that seek after God, but no, the Bible doesn't teach that. It's God who takes divine initiative to pursue us. But isn't it true that our pride gets in the way? Our stubborn will, our selfishness, even our spirituality can be a stumbling block for really, truly surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. Because we want to think of ourselves as good people. Or you'll hear people say, well, listen, I'm a spiritual person. I'm a very spiritual person. What does that mean? Yes, we all have an inner spirit. But being a spiritual person doesn't qualify you for anything, except as a lost sinner who needs redemption. Where are you at today? Is there pride? Is there stubbornness? Willfulness? Spiritual person? As we look at these verses, it says, now the Lord said to Samuel, you have mourned long enough for Saul. Now we understand what happened to King Saul. King Saul did not obey the Lord and sacrificed what he should not have sacrificed. He offered up unholy fire on the altar of God. He was supposed to wait for the prophet Samuel because he was the designated prophet of God who would make the appropriate sacrifice. But he didn't. He was running short on time, short on men. He was surrounded by the enemy. He says, I got to make an offering to God, hopefully make a bid for his support at this very dire moment. He doesn't trust God, doesn't wait for the time to elapse. Samuel comes to him and says, King Saul, what have you done? He says that to you and me. What have you done? Where have you been? He said that to Adam and Eve in the garden. What have you done? Where have you been? How do you answer those questions? He says, I've mourned long enough, the scripture says. You've mourned long enough for Saul. And when Saul failed, I don't believe that the prophet Samuel walked up to him and said, listen, buddy, you've been voted off the island. Take a hike, you loser. That wouldn't have been his attitude. This was God's anointed. This was a man that God had entrusted the responsibilities of a kingdom. And Samuel was the prophet who would walk alongside and pray for him and encourage him and support him. If your brother fails and falls flat in his face, do you tell him, hit the road, Jack? Or is your heart broken because of their failure? And you come alongside and say, look, you've transgressed. You see, and what it tells us is there's consequences for sin. I hate the fact that there's consequences for sin. It's just one of those immutable laws. It's like the law of gravity. But there were consequences. The consequences for Saul were very dire because Saul was removed from the kingdom. His rule was over. And Samuel said, listen, if you had obeyed God, your rule would have lasted forever. But now you're done. But you can hear the compassion, the sorrow, the sense of grieving and loss in Samuel through this particular verse. He felt so, so grieved in his heart because of Saul's transgression. And God is saying, look, you've got to accept this reality and you've got to move on. It's hard, isn't it, when you lose someone precious or you've made a serious mistake or you're hurting and you feel like you're lost and alone. There comes a time when the grieving has to move on. And that's easier said than done. It takes time. It takes prayer. It takes support. It takes understanding. It takes tenderness. It takes all of that. And it takes the ministry of Jesus, who is the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, to bring the healing, to help us in that process. But there's a moving on. And God is preparing Samuel for his next ministry to appoint a new king. He says, I have rejected him as king of Israel, so fill your flask with olive oil. He did that once before when he anointed King Saul. Fill your olive oil, go to Bethlehem, find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king. It says, I have selected one of his sons to be my king. Do you see? God is choosing a king. Do you see his sovereignty at work here? God is the one who makes these divine selections. God is in control of the universe. in the affairs of humanity. Daniel 2, verse 21 says, God changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. Who does that? God in his sovereignty. We get so upset with our political leaders. And we'll rag on them, we'll rant about them, we'll put them down, we'll spend a lot of emotional energy decrying their inability to straighten up and fly right. We waste a lot of emotional energy on our politicians. But the Bible tells us not to rant and rave about the politicians, but to pray for them. And not just to pray for their wisdom, to pray for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to bring them to a point of true conviction over their sin and their need for a Savior. That's where our emotional energy is meant to be directed. Because it's God who changes times and seasons, deposes kings and reigns. Listen to Daniel 4, verse 17. It says, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives rule and authority to whomever he wills. Who's making the decisions? Is it the conservatives? Is it the liberals? Is it the NDP? Is it the Green Party? Is it the independents? Who's really behind and sovereign over all the affairs of men? Oh, and we say, well, God, you know, if you're going to choose a political leader or political party, you could make a better choice, right? Well, the nation Israel would say that all the time. I mean, they were surrounded by pagan kingdoms. And did God use those pagan kingdoms? I mean, these were vile, evil perpetrators of wickedness. And did God use those evil kingdoms to discipline Israel? To break Israel of their waywardness, their stubbornness? They were God's chosen people. Whether it was the Chaldeans or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Greeks or the Romans, all of these different tribes and nations, all pagan, all lost, played a role in God's sovereign plan. It's hard to see the big picture if you're sitting in a Babylonian prison or, like Joseph, sold into slavery, working in Potiphar's house, falsely accused, thrown into prison. What was God doing with Joseph? The same thing he was doing with David. Pagan nations being used under God's sovereign control to develop spiritual character in the heart of Joseph and David, preparing them for something greater. Preparing them for something. Are you going through trials right now? Are you going through difficulties or asking questions of God and saying, God, how does this fit in your plan? David out there tending sheep in the hot, humid weather with black flies and wasps and hornets and wolves and bears in the sleet and the snow and the rain. He's saying, hey, God, what are you doing here? God never wastes a painful moment. He uses it to work in our lives. Joseph became the second in command in all of Egypt. And he brought with him the fruits of a life that had been molded and shaped by hardship, by trial, by loss, heartbreak. David similarly. We see Pharaoh in Exodus 9, verse 16. God used Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt to promote God's name and power. Even in Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, 34, here's a pagan king who built a 60-foot golden idol to himself. And God used him to demonstrate discipline on Israel and God's supremacy. After everything that Nebuchadnezzar went through with his lunacy, his craziness, he went crazy, mad with power, as we say. When he returned to his sanity, he says, I know now that God is God, and he is supreme over all things. So God says, look, I want you to go to Bethlehem,
Samuel, go to Bethlehem.
Samuel asked, how can I do that if Saul hears about it? He's going to kill me. He's going to see this as disloyalty. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you, a young cow, and say that you've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I'll show you which of his sons to anoint for me. So Samuel did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him and asked, what's wrong? Do you come in peace? Now, why would the elders of Bethlehem greet Samuel with such timidity and such fear? Why would they be trembling? Because Samuel was there. If you go back a couple of chapters before 1 Samuel 16, you'll see that Samuel is not some kind of milquetoast guy. He was the prophet of God. He spoke with great authority. But he also wielded a hefty sword. When Samuel disobeyed with the offering, the unholy offering, it just escalated to other areas of disobedience. God had commanded King Saul to destroy the Amalekites. They were a wicked nation, and God was pronouncing judgment. Saul didn't follow through. And he plundered the Amalekites, took all the good stuff. He kept their sheep, their goats, their riches, and even spared the king, whose name happened to be King Agag. And here's King Agag and Saul. These are sworn enemies. And they're walking through the king's palace courtyard, and they're laughing and joking. And Samuel sees what's happened. He's infuriated. He says to King Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. Once again, you've disobeyed the Lord. And he pulled out a sword, and he hacked Agag to pieces. Well, that's a pretty graphic illustration. And he's like, really, God? That sounds pretty harsh. So many things in the Old Testament sound very harsh. And it's like, is God a moral monster? Like, why would he order that? That seems pretty cruel. But God gave up his own son as a payment for the wickedness of sin. And there is a payment for sin. And we will either make the payment ourselves on Judgment Day, or we will trust in Christ's payment on our behalf. None of the stuff that goes on in our world makes sense. All of the evil and suffering that we see year after year taking place makes no sense apart from the cross of Christ. For this is not the best of all possible worlds, but through the cross of Christ, it's the best of all possible ways to achieve the best of all possible world, and there's coming a day when God's righteousness will prevail. So they said, do you come in peace? And they were trembling because Samuel's reputation was fearsome. Yes, Samuel said, I come in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to sacrifice too. So God sent Samuel, Bethlehem, one of Jesse's sons. And God provides a way for him to safely go to make an offering. And what this shows is that God's plans continue even when leaders fail. His purposes are never hindered. His purposes are never hindered. Think about David. Here he is, a shepherd boy. He's going to be anointed. Even he, in his tender years, understands the sovereignty of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you read a few chapters ahead, you see David's prayer of thanks. Listen to this. It's a clear acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. Why is this so important for believers? Why? Because we live in a world that's out of control. And there are things that will come your way, if not today, maybe tomorrow, Lord forbid, but it's going to feel very much like your world is out of control. That's when you need to have a rock-solid confidence in the sovereignty of God.
You need to have a rock-solid confidence. Then David went in and sat before the Lord and prayed, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And now, sovereign Lord, in addition to everything else, you speak of giving your servant a lasting dynasty?" What he's saying is, "I don't deserve it, God." That's the right attitude. "Do you deal with everyone this way, O sovereign Lord? What more can I say to you? You know what your servant is really like, sovereign Lord." See, sovereign Lord sees your heart. If you're crushed, if you're in despair, if you're hopeless, if you're struggling with an issue, he sees your heart. He knows that we're broken vessels made of clay. Who am I? What more can I say to you? You know that your servant is what your servant's really like, sovereign Lord. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. We have never even heard of another God like you, for you are God, O sovereign Lord. Your words are truth, and you have promised these good things to your servant. And now may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you have spoken, and when you grant a blessing to your servant, O sovereign Lord, it is an eternal blessing. What he's saying is, your blessings are immutable. They are unchangeable. Why? Because you're sovereign Lord. Nothing runs contrary to your ultimate purpose and plan. That should give us confidence as believers that we serve a sovereign Lord. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows all the details. And he's working everything according to his plan so that he will be glorified and you'll be changed, transformed, made more like Jesus. For he has predetermined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. God's ultimate sovereignty demonstrated that his plan for David's rule cannot be thwarted. The anointing of David, even after Saul's disobedience, shows God's plan will come to pass. God's sovereignty provides security, hope, and peace. And we look forward to the perfect king who will establish his eternal rule in his millennial kingdom. That's the first point. The second point is God looks at the heart, not appearance. Isn't it true that we give a lot of credibility to the people who look good? The way they dress, the way they carry themselves, their charisma, how they speak. If somebody looks professional, or even looks more affluent, or looks like they come from a higher echelon of society, will instantly give them a lot more credibility. Why do we do that? Because we look at the outward appearance. The Bible says God looks at the heart. Some of the most incredible people that I have known or know are not people who look stellar on the outside, but they have a richness and a depth of character. They have faith. They have integrity. They have strength of convictions. They have hearts of compassion. And they're profound in their understanding of who God is. God looks at the heart, not appearance. He sees your heart this morning. You see, physical appearance is only a superficial aspect and does not reveal a person's character, their motives, or their inner qualities. We put a great deal of emphasis on the outer person, don't we? When I was in seminary, there was a man by the name of Oz Guinness, and he was one of our professors and guest lecturer, but he wrote a book, and I still have it on my shelf, but it's got pictures of kind of runners on the front. And the title of the book is Fit Bodies and Fat Minds. Fit Bodies and Fat Minds. Great title. Great title. We see people today, you watch TV for any length of time, there's at least 15 commercials for Peloton or for a health club or for certain foods that are going to give you that external appearance or the strength that you need. Marketing, clothes, style, I mean, we're just saturated with all of that. That's where the emphasis is. But God doesn't look at the outward appearance. How much time do we devote to externals? I love fashion. I think fashion is great. But does it consume us? Is it our priority? God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 through 10. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, "Oh, what a hunk! Surely this must be the God's anointed." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Samuel, Samuel, hey, look over here. Look over here." He said, "Nah, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him." The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them, Samuel. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. Okay, well, if it's not Eliab, you're going to be really impressed with Abinadab. Samuel said, "This is not the one the Lord's chosen." Next, Jesse summoned Shemaiah. But Samuel said, "Neither is this the one the Lord has chosen." In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." And when Jesse's son appears, Samuel's impressed by Eliab's outward appearance. But God reminds him, the Lord looks at the heart. Well, this passage shows that divine selection is about inner worth, foreshadowing the future messianic king, Jesus. That's what it's about. Another shadow, another type, another symbol of the ultimate king who has the utmost in character and virtue. Here's the third point. David is anointed and empowered by the Spirit. This is great. This is verses 11 through 13. Now, what's significant about the Holy Spirit? We're commanded in Ephesians 5, it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, giving thanks to the Lord through Christ." When you're full of the Holy Spirit, it creates a worshiping heart. A heart of submission, a heart of trust, a heart of surrender. This is the heart that God sees. That's why it's really important, it's fundamental in growing our relationship with God is by having a heart that's filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit wants to glorify the person and work of Jesus. The Holy Spirit's not about calling attention to himself or supernatural signs, wonders, and miracles. The Holy Spirit doesn't relish that. The Holy Spirit wants to glorify Jesus, and he will do it through your life, through my life. It's fundamental in having a heart that's shaped by the Lord, the heart that God sees. It provides supernatural strength to accomplish God's purpose. It helps us live a righteous life and overcome spiritual obstacles. 1 Samuel 16, verse 11 and following, then Samuel asked, "Are these all the sons you have?" Well, Jesse says, they're still the youngest son. He's not here right now. He's out in the fields watching the sheep and goats. Samuel says, "Well, okay, well, send for him at once. We'll not sit down and eat until he arrives." So Jesse went for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. Just kind of throws that in there. Okay, he's tending sheep, but he's still a stud muffin. He's still a guy that's got a lot going on. Beautiful eyes. And the Lord said to Samuel, that still small voice said, "This is the one. That's him. Anoint him. That's the guy." So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day on. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day on. You see, this marks the beginning of God's divine calling on David, setting him apart for future leadership and service. You see, David was the least likely by human standards, the youngest, a shepherd boy, forgotten in the fields, but God saw in him a heart of humility, courage, and faith. He wasn't chosen because of what he could do, but because of who he was becoming through God's indwelling spirit. You know, this coming of the Holy Spirit on David is a foreshadowing of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Christ. If you remember Matthew 3:16, after Christ's baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were open and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. So let me wrap up by asking this question. When have you felt overlooked by others? When have you felt overlooked by others? And how might God be using that time to prepare your heart for something greater? You see, it's about the heart God sees. True greatness begins when we allow God to shape our hearts in private before he uses us in public. Oh, it's so foundational. But oftentimes it's because we feel lost, alone, and forgotten. We lose hope in God. We say, God has no plan for me. I'm just a second-class citizen in his kingdom. But God loves you. He sees you. And he wants to shape you through your circumstances. True leadership qualities are internal: humility, obedience, a heart for God. So let me give you these 3 points. God sees your circumstances and into your heart. Number one, he sees your circumstances, sees past your circumstances, and into your heart. Number two, when all others overlook you, God notices. And number three, when you feel hidden or unimportant, he's preparing you for something greater. And I think it's important to note that David's quiet faithfulness in tending sheep became the foundation for leading the nation. Maybe you're there this morning, feeling forgotten, like that lighthouse. Remember the heart that God sees. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He doesn't look on your religious activities and being a spiritual person. He sees a heart. It's either true to him, trusting him, obedient, humble, or a heart that's wayward and unbelieving. I'd invite you to pray this prayer with me if it resonates with your heart. Please pray. Lord, thank you for seeing beyond my outward life and looking at my heart. Teach me to value what you value: humility, faith, and obedience. Like David, may I be faithful in the small things, trusting you to prepare me for greater service in your time. Fill me with your Spirit so that my life reflects your heart to others. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I trust.